1 and 2 that Jesus is eternally, equally, and essentially God. And he is saying in the clearest, most unmistakable language that Jesus, the Word of God, well, was in the beginning, like God was in the beginning from Genesis chapter 1, and he was God. We have seen that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And if you ever get yourself in a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, very quickly you say to them, is Jesus the creator of all things according to the book of Colossians? They say, yes. Then you say, he must be the creator of time then. They say, yes. Well, who but the eternal uncreated could create time? Oh, they've just fallen into a very quick little trap, haven't they? And there we have it. He is the creator of all things. Only a timeless, uncreated being that we call God could create time. And we are told in John and Colossians and Hebrews and other places as well that he really is the creator and the sustainer of all things. We have seen that in him alone there is life, and in him alone there is light. And John goes back to that concept again and again and again here in chapter 1 and in chapter 8 and 12 and later on as well. We've already seen in verse 5 that the darkness could not comprehend, or a better translation, the darkness could not overcome it. And we'll be going back to that a little bit later. John's repeating certain words and ideas, even in the introduction to his book, that he will elaborate on again and again, going round and round, explaining the same kinds of things, but from different angles. Well, we've got 3 points for this evening. The first one, the true, real, genuine, or unique light. Really, it focuses on verse 9. That was the true light which comes and gives light to every man coming into the world. He's already mentioned light quite a number of times, and it's a word that John loves to use. He uses it in his epistles later on in the New Testament. But here he reminds us that Jesus is the true or the real or the genuine light. That all other supposed lights, whether it's Greek philosophy, we looked very, very briefly this morning, didn't we, at that word logos and how it was used so much amongst the Greek philosophers for over 600 years to try and grasp and understand what is it that binds together? What is it that is controlling, sustaining? What is it that gives order and symmetry to the world in which we live in? Well, the Greek philosophers, they couldn't find God, they didn't know God, so they just called it the logos, and John uses that word to tell them, as he's building bridges, as you like, as Matthew is really to the Jews, isn't it? And Mark is really to the Romans, and Luke is really to the Greeks, but more the common Greeks, if you like. John certainly is really addressing ideas that the real philosophical bunch, the educated bunch of the Greeks, would really think about, and it would draw them in and give them a desire to read it for themselves. And what John is telling us is that he is the true light, that all of your Greek ideas and your Greek philosophies and all of the products of the Western world and all of the possessions and the materialism and all of the programs and the experiences and the relationships and the religions over the rest of the world, they cannot do what Jesus has, is, can, and will do. He is the true light, the real light, the genuine light, the unique light that has come into the world. And if Jesus was just another teacher, another guru, another helper, another spiritual leader, he would have just disappeared, wouldn't he, into obscurity. Or if he hadn't disappeared into obscurity, he really isn't that special, certainly not warranting us coming out on a Sunday evening on Christmas Day. But we know that he is the true, the real, the genuine, the unique light, and well, as all of the Bible reminds us, that he is, well, special beyond the word special could ever fully explain. We're reminded that he alone can save, he alone can cleanse, he alone can reconcile us to God, he alone can atone for sin. Now, the Greeks may not have really understood the word sin as the Bible describes it, but they needed to, and John was going to help them to understand that. But the Jewish people, and we certainly here this evening, should understand that God is holy, he gives 10 commandments, he is righteous. When anything that contradicts his law, transgresses his law, is sin. John tells us that later on, doesn't he? That sin is transgression of his law. And so if there is such a thing as God and law, there is such a thing as sin as well. And this true light, the genuine light, is the only one that can make atonement. The only one, as we heard this morning, who can sufficiently and adequately and perfectly reveal God to us. The only one that can transform us. And some of us can say amen, because we've dabbled in religions, and we've dabbled in this, that, and the other, and we've gone here, there, and the other, and well, they've changed us in some way, shape, or form, but then Christ has revealed himself to us, and there has been a real, genuine transformation that even our closest families just can't quite get their finger on or describe. He alone can do this. Greek philosophy can't do it, and Muhammad certainly can't do it, and well, nothing and nobody else can do it. And that's what he's really, when he's pressing the point that he is the true light. Everything else is temporary, isn't it? And incomplete, transitory, provisional, or deficient. It cannot do what the real light does. And we could go on, couldn't we? We could go on and putting a list together. We could put a long list together of what Jesus and Jesus alone can do. Now, you may like music and you may like this, that and everything else, and relationships and possessions and programs. They can be very, very helpful. They can make us happy, certainly. They can distract us and they can keep us warm and do all manner of temporary things. But we could never say of anything or anyone that they are the true light. And that's what John is telling us here. If you read verses 12 and 13, for those that are unbelievers here, verse 12 is for you. And for those of you who are believers here this evening, verse 13 is for you. But look at what it says. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So they're born, they're given life by nothing and no one but by God himself, and they become, in receiving him, in responding to that life that is given to them, they become the children of God. Nobody could facilitate that. Nothing could facilitate that. You could search all you like and try all you like. You could try for 1,000 lifetimes and give 10 times the wealth that has ever been on the entire planet, and nothing and no one could facilitate us to become children of God. But he is the true light, and in receiving him, in personally receiving him as Lord and Savior, which is what it means to be a Christian, we receive this title. Now, I could ask you this evening, what title would you really, really like? Would you like Prime Minister so-and-so? Or would you like to go to America and be President so-and-so? Or would you like to go into the business world and be CEO? You could put those lovely three letters at the end of your name, couldn't you? Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so, CEO, Chief Executive Officer. For me, it might be the letters S-O-T-Y. Skateboarder of the Year, if you don't know what they mean. It's a huge title in America. You're going to be on the front page of the magazines. You get it. Oh, you get all kinds of things. Anyway. But to be able to say you're a child of God, that's a title, isn't it? That can't be compared to any other title. People, I'm sure, when they first graduate from medical school and they get for the first time, or they see for the first time on their certificate, doctor, so, and it's a great achievement. It takes many, many years, a lot of money and effort, doesn't it? They can write doctor, or some people after many, many years of studying, they can finally write professor. But for all of us who receive Christ, we receive the title, don't we, of children of God. It conjures up all manner of biblical truths. You've got the biblical doctrine of adoption, haven't we? That we are adopted, so we become the children of God. Obviously, in a family context, if we become the children of God, God is our Father, and we are reminded that we are, well, the beloved children of God. As a father pities his own children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. We're reminded of the care and the provision that children receive. As many of us have maybe eaten a little bit too much, and maybe we'd have to say have spent a little bit too much maybe on the ones that we love. God spends everything, doesn't he? He just gives everything. It's not the angels that he has given, isn't it? It's not just the apostles or the saints or anything else that he has given to the church. He has given his son. And again, as we heard this morning, that grace for grace, reminding us that he just keeps giving, keeps giving, keeps giving. And Paul puts it arguing from the greater to the lesser, doesn't he? If God, who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? This is the true and the real and the genuine light. And although that's the big, big theme, he's elaborating and explaining it in various different ways, isn't he? That we are the children of God, that we have access to God in prayer and in fellowship with God. We're disciplined in love. Providentially, we'll get to that in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews next week or so, God willing. But when we're disciplined and we're chastised, it's never or trained by God, it's never in anger or frustration, is it? But it's always in love, that we might share in his holiness. Or as the book of Romans puts it, that we are heirs of God. That heaven is ours, not that we've earned it or deserved it, but because we've received the title of being children of God through seeing the real, the true, and the genuine light, we, well, inseparably become eternal heirs of the eternal inheritance. And all we have to do this evening, if we have not yet received that, well, it's as simple as verse 12 tells us, to receive him, isn't it? And to believe upon him. That is the only way to receive all of these blessings, to receive the true light, to know Jesus for yourself and everything else that God has on offer. We just receive and we believe. Well, that's the true, the real, and the genuine light, and he's going to elaborate upon it all the way through the Gospel of John. But there's a few little pointers, maybe, that we haven't quite looked at already this evening. Second point, then, we need to look at this evening is the tragedy, the ignorance, and the incompetence of the darkness. Although the word light is used again and again and elaborated upon within the passage, and he wants us to see that Jesus really is the true, the genuine, the real light that can facilitate and give us things that nothing else or nobody else could give us, there's the tragedy and the ignorance and the incompetence of darkness as well. He has become a man, as we know, with a certain purpose, to shine light in the darkness. We had that in verses 4 and 5 and 9 and verse 14 and 17 and 18. And you turn a few pages to chapter 12 and verse 46. He says virtually exactly the same thing. Jesus himself says it in verse 46. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. For near the end, as he faces Pilate, the man who has life and death at his fingertips, in chapter 18 and in verse 37, Pilate therefore says to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answers, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth," or to the light, same thing, isn't it? "Everyone who is of the truth," or "everyone who is of the light, hears my voice." So he's come to bring light into the darkness. He's come to bring life to dead souls. We've already seen that word, life. And then we see that we're born not of the will of men or of flesh or of blood or anything else, but born of God in verse 13. But there's the darkness, isn't there? It is good news. Christmas is good news, and you can read about the angels, you sing the carols and everything else. It's the best news that anybody could ever receive. Better than anything else the world could ever conjure up or dream. Nobody could ever conjure up the gospel, not if you had 1,000 lifetimes and you were the most imaginative soul that has ever lived. Could you ever conjure up anything as good or as positive or as rich as the gospel? But there is the tragedy of the darkness in the world. You see in verse 10, don't we? He was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Ironically, the creatures couldn't recognize, comprehend, or identify their creator when he stood right in front of them. Not only was he standing right in front of them saying things that nobody has ever dared or dreamt of ever saying, but he raised the dead in front of them and he gave sight to the blind in front of them, and they still could not comprehend or understand or identify him. No wonder the only remedy, as John reminds us, is in verse 13, that God himself will come and give life to blind, dead souls. We just can't identify. How many Christmases have we heard a simple, clear message that God has become a man to be the Savior of the world and to reveal our Creator and the reasons why we're here and everything else? It's so, so simple. But there have been intelligent people that have sat through here the whole of this year, and dare I say it, are no closer, even further away from their Creator at the end of the year than what they were at the beginning. It's tragic, isn't it? The ignorance that the Creator became a man, but we couldn't even recognize, comprehend, or identify him. The tragedy as well, there's not only the ignorance, but there's the tragedy of the darkness. In verse 11, he came not just into the world, but he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to the Israelite nation who had received multiple clear prophecies of where he would be born, to whom he would be born, all kinds of detailed events surrounding his birth and his life. And they did not accept or receive him. They were even crying out for him. And when he came and stood in front of them, they couldn't identify him. It beggars belief, really, doesn't it, when you read the Old Testament and the fact that they prayed daily and weekly that God would send the King of Israel and the Messiah to deliver them. And when he did stand in front of them, his own did not receive him. So we've got the ignorance of darkness, we've got the tragedy of darkness, but we've also got the incompetence of the darkness in verse 5. As we turn back to it again, it tells us, and the darkness did not, we've got it translated, comprehend, but a better word, a far better word would be overcome it. The darkness can't overcome it. And they did try desperately, didn't they? Greeks who maybe shouldn't have known as much better as the Jews. The Jews certainly should have known a whole lot better his own in verse 11. But in verse 10, the rest of the world who didn't understand him, they should have known a little better. And they tried to snuff out the light, didn't they? And remove the light completely and silence the truth of Jesus' lips. They would not be humbled by him, but they wanted to glorify themselves. We're surrounded, aren't we, by people telling us again and again that we're all basically good, and at Christmas time, well, nobody's that bad. Everybody's kind of all right, and you put up with certain people that you don't normally put up with in the family and this, that, and the other. We're all basically good. Well, he may have done a whole load of things in the family. He may have made a whole load of upsets. He may have been in and out of prison or something this past year or whatever, but we're all basically good. Well, we're reminded at Christmas time that we're not basically good. Because when God became a man, we were ignorant of him, we wouldn't accept him, and we even put him to death. And it wouldn't make any difference if he went to any nation, at any generation, at any time, even to modern man, we would do the same thing again and again and again. Like us, whether it's the Greeks, whether it's the Jews themselves, they didn't want to be exposed by the light. The Pharisees, they hated their legalism being exposed. And he could see through, couldn't he? He could see through people like nobody else. And he exposed their legalism, and they hated him for it. And the priests and the scribes, they maybe were a little different, but they had such a love for reputation, and they were greedy and covetous, weren't they? And nobody had really exposed them, was willing to speak to them about these things. But Jesus did. And the Romans, they hated their unhealthy and almost insane hunger for power and money being exposed and threatened by Jesus. The Greeks, with all of their debauchery and depravity and immorality, hated the light being exposed. The philosophers hated it that all of their philosophy and their ideas and their thinking and their elaborate stories about this, that and everything else was shown to be by Jesus as well utterly bankrupt. And they hated him for it. The ordinary man in the street, well, although he wasn't a philosopher, or although he wasn't a Pharisee or a scribe, or although he wasn't rich and this, that, he was just an average man in the street. But life went on, didn't it? You had the status quo, and they didn't like somebody coming in, whether it was Jesus or somebody telling them about Jesus, and having that all upset and turned upside down and exposed and threatened. And whether it was the Cretans later on, you know, that Titus went to them and had to tell them that you are lazy, gluttonous people. And as Christians now, you need to turn from that laziness and that gluttony, and you need to live self-controlled, and you need to be zealous for good works. It doesn't matter who we are or where we are, Jesus exposes us for what we really are, and the world hates it. They either ignore it, say, I can't comprehend, I can't understand it, that's just nonsense to me, and they turn away from it, or the tragedy of his own people who should have known a whole lot better, or the world that understands actually what he's saying, and they hate it, and they try to snuff it out. But we're told here, the darkness comes. Maybe a little story to lighten up and illustrate may be helpful. I read this during the week and thought it was worth repeating. In 1866, there was a missionary by the name of Robert Thomas. I don't know if anybody has heard of this missionary, Robert Thomas. Anyway, he was in China. He'd done his job. There were other missionaries there. He left China to go to Korea with Bibles and the gospel. As they left China and were heading towards Korea, getting very close to the Korean coast, they were attacked by the Korean Coast Guard. All drowned, except the missionary, Robert, who swam to the shore with as many Bibles as he could possibly swim with without drowning himself. Joyfully getting to land, seeing the Koreans there, he joyfully offered them up the Bibles that he was clutching, thinking that they would be pleased to have them, but they actually clubbed him to death. A few years later, though, one of the children of some of the people that were there who had been handed down one of these Bibles that had survived went to the United States to study. He was brutally killed by a gang of Americans. But the family collected money, sent it to America, and had the guilty gang sent to a Christian school so that they could be educated, and particularly in the things of the gospel. And the story goes that a number of these people were converted. You see, you can't overcome it, can you? And again, we could have a thousand other stories. We read that they're born of God, that if God wants to give them life, that he won't fail in doing it. Or as the angel said, you must call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And although we may be ignorant, and though there's the tragedy of the Jews who should have known better, who were praying for him to come and should have understood him from the Old Testament, and though, well, the darkness tries to overcome and remove it, it is incompetent and incapable of doing it. And that leads us to our third and our final point then, about John and witnessing to the light. Now, if we were to have a questionnaire or a poll this evening, or you were to put this up on Facebook, if you've got a Facebook page or whatever, and you were to say, what is the world's greatest need? I guarantee somebody who's middle-aged will say, well, what the Beatles said, all you need is love, isn't it? or to end poverty and world hunger, or education for all, or to end all wars, or some kind of environmental issue from the tree huggers, to end pollution, or some kind of self-esteem is the cure for all of man's ills would be the answer. But according to John the Baptist, and John the Apostle here, the greatest need that man has is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a blessing that God has sent a witness into the world. In verse 6 and 7, we read about the witness that came pointing to Jesus, although we point back to him. Here we have somebody, though, who is very successfully pointing to him. There was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. John the Baptist, isn't it? This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Well, we need a testimony, we need a witness, don't we? It's absolutely essential. And John insists that there is more than sufficient good, believable, reliable, accurate witnesses and evidences to believe Jesus. He's not just saying, now look, I'm just going to write this book and I'm just going to hope that some poor, ignorant, naive soul is going to believe that Jesus really is the Son of God and become a Christian. That is not how John writes at all. John begins saying, look, you got your first witness in John the Baptist. John the Baptist was absolutely, completely convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, and he cries out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he is by no means the only witness and the only evidence that we have. And he records a number of certain signs, doesn't he, telling us that the signs themselves and the works that Jesus do and the testimony of Jesus himself, the scriptures in the Old Testament, or whether it's the Father himself in chapter 8, or whether it's other women like the Samaritan woman or the blind man, or whether it's the disciples themselves or the Holy Spirit, all the way through, John is telling us, here's a load of evidence, here's another witness. Here's some more testimony, here's some more witnesses, here's some more evidence that you don't fail to receive and believe this witness to the light. John the Baptist was a very important witness, and he's all in all four of the Gospels, isn't he? There's not many people and not many things that make it into all four of the Gospels, but John the Baptist certainly does. Jesus even says of him in John chapter 5, he was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. And John's example, as we close this evening, reminds us, how can we be good witnesses? I started off today with one of my little ones praying, Jesus, I hope you have a really good birthday. And, well, from the lips of babes, isn't it, very often. And I thought, well, how could we give Jesus a really good birthday? Well, certainly singing and praying and hearing God's word and loving one another and just trying to be as much like Jesus throughout the day as possible. That's giving Jesus a good birthday, isn't it? But what could we give as a present to Jesus? Thinking about that. Well, you could pray and you could praise and you could sing and you could do all those things and you could give some money to the Philippines. Couldn't you say, happy birthday, Jesus. This is something of a gift for you as we remember and celebrate your birthday somewhat in the Western world. But I was thinking maybe one of the best gifts that I could give Jesus is to go and tell somebody who doesn't know him about him. That would be a wonderful gift, wouldn't it? That will be my... And maybe this evening, you'll just grab hold of that and that will be what you really get out of this evening. That you're going to walk away and say, you know what? I do want to give Jesus... I know it's very childish, in a sense, to give Jesus a birthday present. It's kind of a good thing to do, isn't it? I'm going to try and find somebody this week, and I'm really going to give them one of those newspapers, or I'm going to give them one of John Blanchard's booklets, or I'm going to give them a Bible, and I'm going to talk to them, I'm going to tell them at some length the gospel, and that will be my birthday present to Jesus this year. Well, it ties in with John here because John was an excellent witness. We see the content of his witness in verse 7. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light. So we say Jesus is the true light, the light of the world, the only one that can reveal God. That is the content. He had the content right. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And his content was right. He wasn't confused and fuzzy about Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. He knew why Jesus had come. And the content of his witness was spot on. What about the manner of his witness? Well, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. He lived a life that commended his witness. He said, I'm not the light, but I'm just shining the light. Like any light, it needs some fuel or oil or wood or electricity, doesn't it, to shine. John knew, I'm not the light, I'm just trying to reflect the light. I'm just receiving from God and trying to reflect it. So the content of his witness was good, and the manner of it was just, I'm going to receive, I'm going to receive strength, I'm going to receive grace, I'm going to receive light, I'm going to receive all that I need to be a witness to Jesus Christ. The content was spot on. The manner in which he went about being a witness as well was spot on. I am not the light. I'm just shedding or reflecting and pointing to the light. And the goal of his witness is spot on as well. In verse 7, it tells us that all through him might believe. That's our goal, isn't it? It's been our goal in the last year. It's going to be our goal for the next year, isn't it? The content is Jesus, and the manner is to be like Jesus and reflect Jesus in our lives. And the goal of it all, isn't it, is that all men might believe. Jesus really is the true light, isn't he? We live in a dark world. And that dark world is ignorant and tragic often and even dangerous, but can't overcome it. And we are the witnesses, like John the Baptist, to the light. And may God help us to be so for the next week or so, to the end of the year, and then into next year, God willing.